As I mentioned 2 weeks ago and last week, this is intended to be a quick study. We're going to begin a new class the first of the year. And so this is 4 weeks with four lessons, so we have to go through the lessons quickly. Having said that, if we don't finish tonight, you'll have to finish the outline on your own, because we'll be getting into a study of traditionalism as it confronts or challenges the church next week. But having said that, if there is anything that I cover that you are not comfortable with, you have some confusion about, don't hesitate to ask the question. Any salient comment that you might have is certainly welcome, but we are going to go fairly rapidly. So the first thing we want to make note of is that is to define what we mean by secular. Again, Brother Copeland in this material does it fairly narrowly. The word secular itself means worldly. It's a term that is used in contrast to that which is spiritual. It is not inherently a negative term. The problem comes when people have try to make the church secular, which is what we're going to be talking about tonight, or perhaps choose a secular mindset and worldview, either instead of a spiritual worldview. In other words, Ecclesiastes is a wonderful example of this, where the writer of the book writes his book with a point of view that there is no God, life that is lived under the sun. If a person lives his life in that way, that's problematic, because God does exist, and we will be held accountable in the day of judgment. If an individual rejects that concept and lives his life with purely secular ideals and outlooks, well, then he's got a problem, because he's denying the truth of God. And, of course, that is what I would generally talk about when I'm talking about secularism. And we can, as we establish that, we can say that secularism is a real problem in those lines as well. I'll just give you an example. It wasn't this election cycle, but I think one previous. One of the candidates for president of the United States was castigated in the media very severely, because a gotcha question was asked about him, because he was an evangelical, and they asked him if he believed in the biblical account of creation. And he said, yes, I believe in the biblical account of creation. And they clarified, you mean you believe that God created everything, and that it has only been in existence for thousands of years rather than millions or billions of years? And he said, yes, that's what I believe. Well, in the minds of many, just because he believed that, he's no longer qualified to be president of the United States. Well, that's a secular society that is coming into conflict with faith. And we are seeing more and more of it as we see the moral issues and challenges that we find in our society today. The increasing influence of the homosexual agenda, the existence of abortion as it's practiced legally in our country, and the proliferation of other kinds of social, specifically social issues that we find ourselves on the fringe of as far as what we believe and hold to. It's a result of a secular society that we are coming into conflict with. And so there is a danger as this progresses and as these influences grow ever stronger, that the church will become more and more marginalized in our society, just like it was in the first century in Rome. And as a result of that, persecution that existed then could very well find us as well. And it's something really to be concerned about. That's really not the focus here, though. What the focus here is, a worldly spirit or worldly views, secular views, that come into the local church. And so that the church, which is intended to be a spiritual institution, a relationship between God and man for a spiritual purpose, it becomes something that is different. And again, this is something very common among the denominations, and as we give some examples, you'll see that. But it's something that has affected the Lord's church as well. So if you'll notice, we have a couple of examples that are given under Roman numeral 2, which is the actual discussion. Some manifestations of secularism as it is found in the church. There are two that we're going to discuss this evening. One is that the church has become, in some ways, a business institution. You can see that in some denominations and some local churches as well. And then the second is the church as a social institution, where the emphasis is upon social activities and social concerns rather than spiritual concerns. And so we're going to talk about both of those in the lesson this evening. First one is the church as a business institution. And we want to, first of all, look at some verses which establish the nature of the church. We've already talked about these to some extent, so we'll go over them fairly rapidly. But I want to note, first of all, that in the Bible, what we're referring to when we refer to the church, number one, it's not the building. When someone says, we're going to go to church, hopefully they're referencing we're going to go to an assembly. And when you say I'm going to the church, you should not mean I'm going to this building here, because this building is just the building. That's all that it is. The Westside Church of Christ is not this building. The Westside Church of Christ are the people who have that relationship with one another. And of course, when we talk about the church in the more universal sense, we're talking about the relationship, those who are called out of the world, the body of believers that existed previous to our time, that exist in our time, and that will exist in the future until such time as the Lord comes again. All who are believers are a member of, or are members of, that church. And so when you look in Scripture, there are two verses that you'll note as examples, 1 Corinthians 12 and Colossians 1. In verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells the Christians at Corinth, you are the body of Christ and members individually. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he makes that same point, that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Now, again, you might just note, and this is a bit of an aside, touching back upon what we discussed last week, whenever the illustrations come, there is no place for denominationalism in those illustrations. When you have the body of Christ, you have Christ as the head, you have a single body, not many churches, but one church, and that church is made up of not the many denominations, the church is made up of the members individually. So each and every one of us as Christians individually are members of the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ, and Christ is at the head. Now this is that relationship of which we speak. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, it is referred to as the kingdom, that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or God has. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Of course, that was accomplished through the work of the Son. So here in this particular passage, the phrase is kingdom of the Son of His love. But it is a spiritual kingdom. This is one of the areas where premillennialism gets it wrong, because those who believe in premillennial doctrine think that God, that Christ is going to come back and establish a physical kingdom on earth. The kingdom that Scripture refers to is a spiritual kingdom that exists. He is at the right hand of the Father right now, reigning on His throne, and He is King of His kingdom. And we can know that His kingdom exists because 2,000 years ago, the Colossians, as Christians, had been translated into it. You can't be translated into something that doesn't yet exist. The church and the kingdom have reference to the same group of people. Now, they're different images with different purposes, but it's the same group. Whenever you hear the kingdom of Christ, you're referring to that group of people who are citizens, and Christ is king. Same thing as saying the body of Christ, the individual members of that body with Christ as head. And there are any number. The church would be the called out, the group that is called out, those members that are called out of the world. And again, Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. So all of these images refer to that same group, but it's spiritual. And that's the emphasis that is made here. So when you look at these things, letter B here under the church as a business institution, in the Bible, the church is a spiritual institution. There is a reference made in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 2 of the church as being the bride of Christ. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Again, it has reference to that spiritual relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 describes it in this way. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you can note with regard to this, the metaphors that are used to describe that relationship, and they are far different from the picture that you get when you examine the religious world today. Now, it's not only the case with regard to the pictures that are drawn in Scripture concerning the nature of the church, but also organically. And you'll notice the last three points. We talked about this in the first lesson, in the first week of this study, about the way in which the local church is organized. You have elders, you have deacons, you have preachers and teachers, and you've got the members of the church. So when you look at that organization, what is the purpose of the elder? You'll notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the elders, we are told by the Apostle Paul, the elders of the church at Ephesus, were to take heed to themselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So I want you to think just for a few moments about the work of an elder. And when you look at the qualifications of elders, you see the type of men who we need serving, men who are wise, men who have spiritual discernment, men who are capable with regard to their study of the word, that they are able to convict the gainsayer, that they're able to feed the flock, that they are able to protect the sheep or the members of that particular congregation. The work that they have is a spiritual work. It is the work of oversight. Their purpose is to oversee or to protect, to care for, to feed the souls of those who are under their care. And so it is an eminently spiritual position. It's not something that is concerned with the business. It's something that is concerned with the spiritual. Now, deacons, interestingly, the word deacon from the Greek diakonos means a servant, and they have a purpose. One of the practical realities of a local congregation is that there will be physical needs that are to be taken care of. And we could talk about the physical plan itself, that is, the building itself, and all of the things that surround, the parameters that surround attendance and worship and those kinds of things. But also benevolence. And in Acts chapter 6, while the 6th chapter is not specifically referring to deacons, there is a description given here that is always very good to look at because it is something that is typical of a deacon's work. We're not going to read all 7 verses of it, but I do want to read verses 3 and 4, where the apostles had been presented with a problem with regard to the benevolent distribution, that is, the distribution of food, with regard to some of the widows in the church in Jerusalem. There was some neglect that was taking place. Specifically, the Grecian widows were not receiving what they needed. And so the elders had, apostles had to deal with this. And they had to fix the problem. And so we're told that they appointed 7 men of good report to deal with this particular matter. I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4 why. He says, "Brethren, seek out among you, from among you, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And I do not want to diminish the importance of the work of benevolence, but I do want to note the limited nature of that work and that the focus of the church is not on the material, but rather the spiritual. I think this is a good way to describe that. The apostles had a situation that arose that was eminently practical and secular with regard to this application. People weren't getting fed and they needed to be fed. So what did the apostles do? They didn't give themselves over to that work. They didn't take care of that. They appointed others to do that so that they could do the more important work of preaching the gospel. And that was the primary purpose. It is not the work of the church to feed the hungry of the world. Now, that might sound unkind. And I'm not saying that it is not a good work to be done and that there should not be organizations and there should not be an emphasis upon us individually to help those that we can help physically, because that certainly is a scriptural principle. But the work of the church, the work that God gave that organization, that institution, that and here we're referring to the local church, what God wants the work of the local church to be is a spiritual work rather than a physical work. And that's where the influence needs to remain. And so the deacons met physical needs, but they did so so that others could focus on spiritual needs. Now, the third of the three in this regard is the work of a preacher. We could also put teachers into this as well. But a preacher, specifically, the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. You remember they called Timothy and Titus the pastoral epistles. Well, that's actually a misnomer. Pastors are elders. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. What is intended by Timothy and Titus, though, both of those men were evangelists, and Paul was giving instructions to the evangelists or preachers, those two young men, as to how they're to conduct their work and what their work is to be. With regard to evangelists, notice 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." So, point out, first of all, he's telling Timothy, you need to make sure that you're right with God. Take heed to yourself. And that would be an indication that a hypocrite, when he preaches the word, is ineffective. If you preach principles of righteousness, but righteousness is not seen in your own life, you're going to have a difficult time convincing others to listen to what you have to say. So personal integrity with regard to righteousness and godliness is important for an evangelist. Secondly, to the doctrine. Nothing more important for a preacher than to take heed to the doctrine. The very purpose of preaching is to immerse yourself in the word so that you have an understanding of it that you can disseminate or share with others. That's what a preacher does. That's his work. So he says, if you continue in them, in doing this, he says, you'll save both yourself, taking heed to yourself, taking heed to the word, you're going to save those who hear you because you're going to be disseminating the truth of the gospel. And that is how you can be most effective. What is the preacher's work? And so is the preacher's work. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to get out from under any responsibility that I have personally as a Christian that is very similar to all the responsibilities that you have as Christians. But a lot of times people have the idea that the purpose of the preacher is he goes and does the visiting. He goes and does the hospital visiting. He goes and drinks coffee with the members. He goes and does the personal evangelism for the church and those kinds of things. Now, I've got my own responsibilities in all of those things, but my purpose as an evangelist is to prepare myself to share the message of the gospel. And I do it as often as I can with as many people as I can. But one of the things that I do is to preach to the congregation. And of course, in Paul's letters to Timothy, he's telling Timothy specifically what in that group of Christians, you've got older women and you've got younger women, you've got older men, you've got younger men, you've got masters, you've got slaves, you've got all of these individuals. This is what you are supposed to tell them to do, to get how to conduct themselves. So that's the purpose, to instruct the brethren to preach to the lost. That's what the preacher does. In 2 Timothy 4 and 5, he says, "Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." There is a specific work, a specific ministry that evangelists are given to do, and that's what they're supposed to be doing. So, and again, I'm going to open it up for any discussion you might have, but I want to note number two here in contrast. Today, many churches are functioning more like businesses. So you have elders who are more like board members or directors or corporate managers. Preachers have become staff managers. And again, how many times do you see this? And you'll see sometimes let's say if you get a letter from a church, a denomination and such, you'll have the ministerial staff. And you have the pastor, and then you have the youth minister, and you have the singles minister, and you have the older adult minister, and the younger adult minister, and the you go down through, depending on the size of the church, how many different individuals, and what does the pastor do? Often he is the one who's in charge of it. He's the overseer or the head of that manager or that pastoral staff or the ministerial staff. Those kinds of things. Let's give you another example. Just very quickly, because it's in this and it affects me as a preacher. Someone in the congregation is having marital problems. And so what do? They come to the preacher. For what purpose? Receiving marriage counseling. And so, well, that's one of the works of a preacher. No, it's not. Now, understand this. I don't have any specific training. I've got a lot of experience dealing with people, yeah, but no specific training with regard to therapies and counseling and those kinds of things. So whenever someone comes to me and says, you know, can you help us? I say, well, I can study the Bible with you, and I'm more than happy to do that. So let's come, let's sit down across an open Bible, let's talk about love, and let's talk about commitment, and let's talk about service, and let's talk about the responsibilities of the husband, responsibilities of the wife. But what I have to offer is the Word, and sometimes that's exactly what's needed. But preachers are not and should not be marriage counselors unless that's their secular job, and they have a secular job that they include, and they're trained in those kinds of things. But what do some churches expect of their preacher? You see, the problem is that we begin to look at it either secularly or traditionally with regard to what's been done in the past, and we think to ourselves, that's what a preacher does, or that's what an elder does, or that's what a deacon does. And we get these ideas that actually are different from what the Scripture reveals those works to be. And that's the problem that arises from time to time. Members are divided into committees, departments, chairpersons, superintendents. When you look at public relations, marketing, committees, staff managers, board members, directors, all of these terms are used commonly in the religious world. When you get into the intercongregational structures, to where you have local congregations in these denominations that are under a central head, then these kinds of terms are used even more and more often. Where you have individuals in the higher reaches that are supposedly uber pastors, I mean, you hear bishops used in regard to that, or superintendents, which is a translation of the term. And they don't have any impact or any interaction with members at all. They're counting books, or they're dealing with issues of public relations, those kinds of things. That's not what the church is about. And whenever you see that structure, and anything that is the departure from the simplicity of God's Word in regard to these things, then we've got a problem. And so, you know, you see, I even have a list over here to the side. Daycare centers, hospitals, seminaries, grocery stores, churches that have Starbucks in the foyer. That kind of thing is something that is not a 20-second cousin of what you find, a 30-second cousin of what you find revealed in Scripture. And that's the type of thing that we're talking about. We need to be aware of and be afraid of. And unfortunately, it affects the Lord's church from time to time as well. Yes, Jesse?
So one of the things that stood out to me is under preachers, you had to become bigger heads. But a danger that I think probably, well, that affects all sorts of churches, but genuine assemblies of the Lord's church, is that they don't become figureheads, they become actual heads. And especially if you have a situation without elders, or you have elders that think about the building and songbooks and lawn care and things like that that really should be given to the deacons, that if they get preoccupied with those things, then the preacher ends up getting more preeminence. You've already got preachers that are going for counseling and things like that, that obviously would be better suited by going to the elders, because the elders are the people that have stood up as having more experience and more wisdom, as the people that can help more. But then the preacher ends up getting more power and more influence, and people, you know, well, how do you think we should head forward? Well, I don't know, let's ask the preacher, and then I'll head the direction he wants to head. And I've seen that happen plenty of times.
Sure.
And if that person leaves for some reason, they go decide to work with another congregation around the world, I've seen congregations fall apart because they were so dependent on that headship that they have nothing within them to be cohesive after that.
Good point. Very good point. There's actually a term that has been coined, you know, decades ago that I've seen in a lot of bulletins and articles, called preacheritis. And there's a problem with it. Number one, it's wrong for such elevation to be given to a man, regardless of whether elders are in existence in a local congregation or not. There's potential conflict when that happens. If there are elders, it's a usurpation of authority if there are not. Anyway, the second thing is you have men who like it that way. In other words, you can be really, your head can be turned if you have a position in front of a group of people. It doesn't matter how big or small that group is. If you're the voice that is heard most often, and you have the ear of the people, for some men, that's good. That's what they want. And as a result of that, when that temptation to exalt oneself and to elevate oneself comes, they grasp hold of that. And I've seen men, I hope I've never been guilty of that, but I certainly have seen men who have been raised up to that position by the members, and in the midst of a conflict with the elders, they exert that influence in an inappropriate way and cause problems in the church. Or else the pride and other things that kick in that are problematic for men in that regard as well. So it's a real problem that exists. Yes, Jerry?
One of the things that the problem has evolved is because of your mega churches, there's so many people who become impossible for one man to know everyone that's going to work with everyone. And these mega churches just explode.
Yeah, and we have to be careful that we don't say that churches are wrong in some way just because they're big. But we do need to acknowledge and recognize that there are inherent challenges that come with being big, just as there are inherent challenges with being a small congregation. And the problem that happens too often is when such challenges exist with larger churches, then unscriptural methods are used, or practices are used, in order to deal with those challenges. So, for example, you have elders in a local congregation. You have, let's say we have 10 men serving as elders in a congregation of 500. Okay, so we're to have oversight. Well, that's a challenge. That's really a challenge. 500 people, they're not a mega church, at least not the definition of the way the world uses it, but that's a large church, and so you've got 10 men who are serving. So let's divide that 10 alphabetically, and so this elder can have oversight over this 50 people, and this one over this 50 people, and so on and so forth. Well, that's not right. that's not a scriptural practice. Or other kinds of things can be done, and so there is the problem. As far as the one man goes, that's the pastoral system that is prevalent in the denominations. There is never anywhere in Scripture an indication of a single man being over any local congregation. There is no pastor in the singular in Scripture. Elders, plural, were appointed in every congregation in the first century. And a preacher is just a preacher. And so that's different from what the religious world does in general. But not necessarily with regard to business, but it is certainly something to make note of. Yes, Jerry?
Well, you're talking about the church not operating like a business now. Of course, I was raised down in East Texas, and of course, just about anything happened down there in the churches. And one of them was if you had money, that made you the business person. And there's one church in East Texas, the man that had the money in the church, he came to the business meeting. He came and made his contribution, and that's just about the only time he attended services. And they operated like that for years. They would not, because he had money, they let him do that.
And sometimes men are appointed as elders because of business background, not because of qualifications.
Well, that's another thing. Where I went, there was a man that had a department store about a mile from the church building. And it was the only department store in that little town. And he was very successful at it. Of course, everybody knew his wife was the brains, and she ran things. But he was appointed an elder. And when the church split over the institutionalism, he remained there with the people. But then they continued to send money in the name of the church to the orphans' homes just like they always had. Until the people found out about it, and then they were doing court. Then he left and went to the liberal where he could do all those things, but what I'm saying, so the thing of it is, we can't let people go and do things that they shouldn't be doing just because they got money and they're going to be making them say, well, we can't afford to lose them because we're going to lose a big contribution.
Now that would be the type of secular ideas that come out sometime, though. Yeah. Yes, Dick?
Yeah. In Missouri, then we talk about members being committees and departments and superintendents. That goes to the, I haven't heard it quite a while, but as far as the church is concerned, nothing larger than the church or smaller than the local church. And that would be like, anything larger would be the like missionary society, or one elders over another congregation and that, and of course smaller than the church would be the Sunday school superintendent. That's not so much for us, but in the number of ones they'll have one designated over, I've lost the word, but over the, when the, you know, the sports and entertainment, there's a name for that, and I can't.
Well, yeah, I understand that. And actually, I'll stop you there, and we'll go into this next section, because we're actually dealing with that. It's a good segue into that with regard to social issues. The second point you'll notice, letter B, is the church is a social institution. Dick brought this up with regard to some of the practices that you'll find. You actually have individuals who will be appointed to head up activities that are not spiritual in nature at all. So it's not just business that's a concern with regard to these secular concepts coming into the Lord's church. There are also social practices. And just, again, we're going to probably run out of time, but I'll just make a very quick point. There is a phrase referred to commonly today. It's called the social gospel, which is actually a movement that had its beginnings in the 19th century. So this is the 1800s. And the idea was, at that time, among certain of the denominations, that we're really too concerned about the life that will come after this life. And we need to be more pragmatic and more concerned about people who are suffering on this earth right now. And so they referred to the social gospel. And what they said was, this is their intent, the church needs to be about helping people where they are. And so money should be utilized, focus should be placed upon getting people jobs, helping the poor, helping those who are sick, establishing hospitals, establishing old folks' homes, establishing orphans' homes, and other kinds of works. And it gained a great emphasis in society. But what they did was they basically stopped preaching on these eternal principles of life and death, heaven and hell, and instead started concerning themselves with society. That's the social gospel. Now, it has a couple of offshoots that we've seen that have impacted churches of Christ, local congregations of Christ. One has to do with an effort to make these kinds of social changes to our world. Orphans' homes are the specific ones. In other parts of the world, even hospitals and other things. And then the second is with regard to social activities, providing entertainment. When I was a teenager, the First Baptist Church in Odessa built a brand new building with what they called a Family Life Center. And Family Life Center had a bowling alley, or bowling alleys. It had a game room, a workout room. It had racquetball courts and a gym. Really a neat facility. And of course the membership of that congregation just absolutely boomed, because members were able to utilize that facility for free, and they grew a great deal as a result of it. But they were making their appeal to the secular. And unfortunately, in the Lord's church as well, there are some churches that began, kitchens and fellowship halls and those kinds of things. So what we have here, we don't have much time to talk about this, so please bear with me very quickly. What we have here is an emphasis upon the social, and this is a part of the secular mindset rather than the spiritual. And there's one passage of Scripture that we want specifically to make note of, because that's about all the time that we're going to have in this regard. I want you very quickly to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to emphasize that in the Bible, the church focused on the spiritual exclusively. With regard to its work and its activities. In Acts, the 20th chapter, the disciples came together to break bread. Hebrews chapter 10, the exhortation was to assemble together, to worship together, and to exhort one another. There was a practice, however, in 1 Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, that is noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where they, the brethren in Corinth were turning the Lord's Supper, which is a memorial supper. It is an activity that is designed to remember the Lord's death. It consists of two emblems, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And they were turning that into a common meal. They were not taking it together as a church. They were not waiting on one another to get there so that they could take it together. Some were taking it ahead of others, maybe an indication of the division that existed among the people. But some were eating because they were hungry. That's why they were eating. Now, I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 22 what the Apostle Paul says in admonition to them. He says, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So what they were doing is basically turning worship and their time together in something that was common. It's like what they do as families. It's like what they do in their communities. It was not what God intended for worship to be. And that's a point that we need to keep in mind. The church, the relationship we sustain, the work that we're involved in, the worship that we offer to God is a sacred and important thing. And we must respect God's intent in regard to all these things. Going down to verse 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, very simply, he says, "If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." And that is the judgment of God with regard to their abuse of that particular supper. Now again, whenever we have people who visit us from time to time, they'll visit us and they say, "Okay, what do you offer for the young people?" And it's a very common thing that I have. What do we offer? Do you have a youth minister? Do you have youth activities? Do you get together and send the kids to ski trips? And that's what the First Baptist Church in Odessa did back when I actually went on one of those ski trips with my friend. He was a member there. So I'm sorry, I did. But these are the kinds of things that they do. Do you have those things at the Westside Church of Christ? Well, how would I answer that? No, we don't have that. That's not what our congregation is about. What we do is worship God. What we do is educate those about God's Word. We appeal to you to worship Him and to serve Him. Now, does that mean that we don't socialize and we don't, I hope and pray that that's not what it means, because we do get together. But there's a distinction that is made in this text. It's a clear one that churches sometimes don't get. There's a difference between what the home's supposed to do and what the church is supposed to do. So, Christian parents, do you have a responsibility to provide recreation for your children and to provide safe places to recreate, to get together with other kids who have the same faith and those kind of, well, certainly, but that's the home's responsibility. And we encourage parents to do that for their children, but that's not what the church's work is. And so that's one of the problems of secularism is turning this wonderful institution, the body of Christ and the work that God has given us to do, and turning that into a secular concept that is far afield from what is revealed in Scripture. And just as denominationalism is unscriptural and anti-scriptural, we would say that such secular concepts are unscriptural and anti-scriptural as well. Alright? So the last one is one that impacts us, and is potentially most impactful to this congregation more than any other, and that is the dangers of traditionalism. And we're going to talk about that next week. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention tonight.